Right, today we're going to look at the first part of Romans 14, but I want to read the whole chapter. Romans 14, I'll read through verse 23. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. For I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Chapter 14 begins a new section in the book of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul talks about mutual acceptance, accepting one another, in terms of the weak and strong believers, as he describes them. The section actually goes all the way through chapter 15 and verse 13. I didn't read the entire section in which the Apostle Paul takes this up. It goes through about half of chapter 15. It's a theme that may sound familiar from other of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 8, and also he picks up in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. There are similar themes there, having especially to do with the meat that was bought in the marketplace and whether it had been offered to idols. Other related questions come up in Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, and if I have time toward the end, I'll make a comment about that. There, the Apostle Paul is actually dealing with questions that are threats to the gospel. And in both in 1 Corinthians and here also in Romans, he doesn't seem to see the behavior as a threat to the gospel at the fundamental sense. It's not as if people thought that by not eating or by observing certain days, not eating meat, or by observing certain days that they could be earning their salvation. It didn't seem to be a matter of justification. So there's a distinction between what's here and what's in Galatians and Colossians. Now, the context of this in the letter is, well, most immediately back in chapter 13, the exhortation to love one another that that we saw last week, and we saw a reference to that in chapter 14, verse 15. You are no longer walking in love as a reason why they shouldn't behave that way. The context that we saw last week in chapter 13 of love as the sense of the law, as the way in which the law is fulfilled, is important. But also, if you back up a little bit farther to chapter 12, remember the discussion there about the unity and diversity. There was a diversity of gifts by God's own sovereign giving, and yet there is a unity of the body. And that idea of unity and diversity is certainly important here, because there was a diversity of opinion, of conscience on certain subjects, and that undergirds what the Apostle Paul has been saying. But even if you back up further to the whole book, you might remember again and again the Apostle Paul has brought up the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. He's emphasized a certain priority in terms of evangelism and mission toward the Jews, and yet the common salvation that Jew and Gentile have, and the common unity, even in chapter 11, that we are all planted into one olive tree. And that is important because it seems that many of the divisions in chapter 14 and 15 probably arose from holding on to elements of the ceremonial law. It's not actually completely clear what the motivation is. The Apostle Paul doesn't give much background. But those ceremonial laws could well have influenced not only the Jews, but certain among the Gentile converts who wanted to keep the old ways, we might say. And so that emphasis on the Apostle Paul through the whole book of the union we have, the unity we have because we have one Savior and one Lord, is an important background also. Now what I want to do, instead of going through verse by verse in this, as I said, I'm only going to try to cover the first 12, 13 verses, verse 13 sort of transitional. Instead of going through verse by verse, I want to try to summarize the Apostle Paul's argument in different ways, because he really goes over the ground with one example and makes an argument, and then he goes over another example and makes basically the same argument. So I want to try to summarize it, and so that we don't miss the point in the details, let me emphasize up front what the summary is in relative brevity, and then we'll look at some of the details. So the main thing that's going on here is that the weak, who are probably a minority among the Roman believers to whom Paul is writing, the weak had scruples or reservations about certain matters. For example, they would not eat meat. Okay? And they judged the strong, and the weak and strong are Paul's words, the strong, those who did indulge in meat, they judged them for indulging in meat. So on the one side you have the weak judging the strong. On the other side you had the strong showing contempt, looking down on the weak, because they had those scruples, because they were weak. Now, Paul firmly rebukes those attitudes, both sides. Now, the part we're going to look at this week especially focuses on the weak and their tendency to judge the strong. And the part for next week, the last part of chapter 14, is especially addressed to the strong and their attitude of contempt for the weak. But he doesn't really mince any words. Now, it's not as strong as what he says in Galatians, "O foolish Galatians," or what he says to the Corinthians, whom we might contemptuously describe as a mess, I suppose. Don't know what they would say about the American church. But it's not, his language is not that strong, but he certainly doesn't mince any words, and he tells them that they cannot continue with that attitude. And the strength of his point is really in the theological basis for it. Now, we maybe wouldn't be surprised with the Apostle Paul that he didn't leave all of that doctrine back in the first, whatever, you know, eight chapters, and now we're just talking about practical things. So it's not, you know, he's just giving us a how-to manual, how to get along. But rather, he returns to this basic theological point two or three times, it really depends on how you count it, and just in the section we're going to be looking at today. And the basic point you can see at the very beginning in chapter 14, verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And then again, a similar idea, a similar statement in chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So how does the Apostle Paul say that people should be able to get along when some people have very strong matters of conscience and others don't? Others exercise liberty in those matters. But he says that we should receive each other. And what does he ground that receiving each other on? It is in the fact that God has received us. Okay. So, you say to your fellow believer in the church, you're not really up to my standards. And Paul says, is that the question God asked you when he received you? Did God say, you're not up to my standards, so you can't come into my church? So that's the thrust of the gospel message here. God has received him. God has received you. It's not your business to say that I'm not going to receive you. And it's the slight nuance of meaning there is really in terms of the emphasis on God. It's not your business to decide who's received and who's not. It's God's business. And so we'll see that recur in terms of the idea of the master and the servant. This is someone else's servant. It's not your servant, so it's not up to you to have a judging or condemning attitude. And the ultimate argument is in terms of the last day of judgment. And Paul, in essence, says, who's going to be sitting on the throne at the last day? Is it you or is it God? And that's the point when he says God has received him. Paul is assuming that these are believers. They're working together in the church. And it's because God has received your fellow believer, you don't have a choice in the matter. Okay? God has received him, therefore you are to receive him. And when he says receive, he means full fellowship. Okay? He doesn't mean a grudging acknowledgement that this guy goes to the same church I do. You know, sometimes I ask him how his day went or something like that. No, it means really receiving him as God received us, in mercy, in affection, and in mutual esteem. It's not just a toleration of someone else. And in fact, in sort of an amusing point, Paul says at the last part of verse 1, the very first verse, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Okay, so Paul told me to receive this fellow. I'm going to have him over to my house so I can correct him on his error. Okay, no, you're not supposed to receive him. You know, say, let me take you out to lunch so I can set you straight. No, we're not supposed to receive them in that way either. It's supposed to be genuine and full fellowship. So that's the basic argument the Apostle Paul is making here. That's the basic exhortation, I should really say. The exhortation is to receive one another, and the theological argument for that is God in Christ has received us. Now, there are really, in chapter 14, two different sections. The section we're looking at today is, as I said, focused especially on the weak, and there the exhortation is that they should not judge the strong. Now, he does say some things to the strong also, but especially in the first 12 or 13 verses, the emphasis is not to judge one another. And then in the last part of the chapter, the emphasis is especially toward the strong, that they should not cause offense to the others. They should not put a stumbling block in the way. And we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing, but offense doesn't mean, you know, like the way we often use the word offense. Offense is really a cause of stumbling, a crisis of conscience that you shouldn't cause to someone else. So that's the main division. And as I said, the discussion actually continues on into chapter 15. I won't try to outline that part yet. Before we go into some of the details, let me make some clarifications. Okay, so first of all, the disputed matters were not mere preferences. They weren't cultural differences. Okay? It wasn't like they came to fellowship dinner and someone looked in the crock pot and said, ooh, Thai food. I can't stand Thai food. Okay, that's not the sort of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's not just opinions. It's matters of conscience. Okay? So the weak had certain objections, let's say, to eating meat. And so this is the clarification. It's not It's not just a matter of preference. It was a matter of conscience. And you can see the reference to that again and again in this chapter. So even in verse 1, one who is weak in the faith. Okay, so the faith doesn't mean that, you know, they barely have a hold on Christ, but it means they don't have a clear grasp of the outworking of the faith in terms of these particular issues. Chapter 14, verse 5, the last part, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, so there's, right, if it's just a matter of what kind of food you want, he's not telling you you should make sure you do like Thai food or you don't like Thai food. So he's talking about matters of conscience. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. So there's a matter of conviction that he's referring to. And then at the end, especially in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So these are matters of conscience. These are not mere matters of preference. The weak actually believe that to eat meat was wrong. Okay? And that then suggests why they would be judging the strong, because the strong were eating meat. And it would also suggest why the strong were despising the weak. You feeble-minded person, you know, I am much more enlightened than you are. Let me tell you about the things that you should know. Okay. So they're not, first, the first clarification is that these were not merely matters of conscience. But the second thing you might say on the other extreme is that the disputed matters didn't involve a breach of the moral law. Okay. So it's, right, it's not as if the strong were saying it's fine to be an axe murderer. Okay, use an extreme example. Okay, and the weak were saying, you know, I have real questions about, you know, whether axe murdering is really the way to go for the believer. It's not that sort of thing at all. Okay, now of course that's an extreme example, but it's really important for us to understand that these are matters that should be viewed as things indifferent. I mean, the strong rightly viewed them as things indifferent. The Apostle Paul agrees with them. Look at, again, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Okay. So these are matters that are indifferent in the ultimate sense. They're not breaches of the moral law. It's not as if there are doctrinal issues either, where the weak are saying, well, you know, we're not really sure that the strong should believe that there are four gods instead of three or something like that. These are matters that are rightly viewed as things indifferent or matters of liberty. Maybe that would be a helpful way of saying it. Whether you eat meat or not is a matter of liberty, the Apostle Paul ultimately says. And that then leads to the third point, which is the third clarification, which is that the strong were right about their liberty. Okay? The strong said that it was okay not to observe certain days. It was fine to eat meat. And the Apostle Paul agrees with them. Okay? They were strong in that sense. The weak were weak, and the strong were strong, because the weak had, you might say, a defective conscience. Well, that comes up more next week, so I won't explain that further. But in a sense, the Apostle Paul is conceding the strong were in the right. But the Apostle Paul, in essence, doesn't care about that point. The point he is saying is whether you're in the wrong as a weak person or on the right as a strong person, we must accept one another. Okay? So you can almost forget the qualifications I just make unless you like to think about doctrinal matters and think about how it actually works out in practice, which you should. But for now, the Apostle Paul, in essence, hardly brings those things up. You have to look at the sort of the pointers throughout the text to pick up those things. But he doesn't really concern himself with that. He wants them to get along. And it's not just, as I said, getting along. It is to receive each other as God and Christ received them. Okay? Then the fourth, I guess, in my counting of the sort of the summary of the passage before we look at the real heart of his exhortation is what were the matters of dispute. I've already mentioned them, but let's just note them in verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Okay, so I hope it's clear. This is vegetarian, not because of dietary, for health reasons, but it's vegetarian because of some scruples that it would be sinful to eat meat. So that was one concern, and the Apostle Paul returns to that, but verse 2 is one example of that. By the way, one possibility, if this is really a carryover from Jewish ceremonial law, is that they ate vegetables just because they couldn't get any kosher meat. You think of Daniel, right? In Daniel, Daniel and the other children of Israel who were faithful ate vegetables, not because the Jewish law required it, but because they couldn't get any kosher meat anywhere. So that could be what the background is for that also. It's, again, Paul doesn't really give explanations. Verse 5 is the second issue between them, and that is esteeming one day above another. And the Apostle Paul says that also is a matter of indifference. Okay. Now, if we have time, I'll try to come back to that and explain that that does not contradict the traditional church, and in particular Reformed church practice, of the Lord's Day. The observation of the Lord's Day as a special day. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. But that was the second issue of dispute. And the third is mentioned only briefly, and that's in verse 21. Yeah. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So the only other thing that he mentions is briefly has to do with drinking wine. There may have been other concerns. The Apostle Paul is probably not intending to give an entire list of possible contentions throughout church history. It would be a long list, but this is enough for us to understand something of what was going on. Okay. Any comments or questions on that, as brief as I can give a summary of the main thrust of the passage? Yes?
I wanted to ask about applications, but would you rather take that later?
Yeah. You know, as I said, there are two parts of the chapter. One part is especially focused on judging the other. The other part is focused on giving offense. And the way I thought about it, many of the applications, especially the thorny issues within churches, have to do with the matter of offense and how far you have to go in not giving offense. So if you could think about whether the application is more related to the last part, then you could save it till next week. Or you could ask it anyway and I could defer.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, go ahead and ask it now and I may defer.
Well, my question was just about how I guess it's two-part. First of all, in terms of how we interact with other people, are the strong always right and the weak always wrong? And second, does this apply to things like worship practices? So if somebody, we have a brethren in the PCA, for example, mm-hmm. we don't feel compelled to sing all these songs.
Right. So the interesting thing, of course, is that no one wants to be called the weak brother.
Of course.
So if I have a conviction about an issue and someone starts calling me a weak brother, I'm going to get my Bible out and prove why I'm right. Okay. So it's very difficult in practice to work through questions like that. And I guess my point in summarizing this part the way I did is that the Apostle Paul, in a sense, isn't concerned about that. He wants us to say, no matter what your side in the dispute, you need to receive each other as believers. So there are gobs of questions that come up. I thought I'd mention it next week, but I'll mention it this week. James Durham, who's known for lengthy commentaries on various books, he was a Scottish covenanter minister in the 17th century, wrote a whole book on this, on scandals, is I think the word that's used in the title, but it's about offenses that are caused and divisions within the church. And he recognizes that it can not only be an interpersonal matter, but whole churches can divide. In his time, he was separated from Samuel Rutherford, even though they were both faithful covenanters, because of a particular dispute. So that maybe gets to the second sort of thing. The Apostle Paul is dealing within a congregation or a related group of congregations. He's not particularly asking the leadership how they would treat matters of conscience. So it is, and I'm not sure if this is where you're going with the PCA and worship example, but part of the reason why the regulative principle is received by the Reformed churches is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 14, verse 23. You need to have scriptural grounds for what you do. You need to be able to worship with a good conscience, or else you're sinning. Okay? And so I would say there are different considerations for the leadership of the church in terms of how they implement this versus the individual. And I was thinking, there's always more time next week, but I was thinking, you know, maybe next week that would be a better place to discuss it. But as I'm sure you've seen in your work on presbytery commissions, you know, there, at some point the leadership has to make a decision about how they're going to work with people who have different opinions about matters. And there are other considerations beyond what the Apostle Paul talks about here that have to inform them. That's a lengthy deferral, but is that sort of get at what you're asking about?
A little bit, but I was also thinking just about how we interact just as if we have fellow believers or
in I see. Yeah,
I guess I tend to think we shouldn't say, let's have lunch so I can straighten you out.
Right. I mean, you know, we should be happy to explain why we believe what we believe, but unhappily, the narrower and more restricted group among the Presbyterians, and I suppose we would be in them, have the reputation of being rather offensive in the current sense of the word and not in Paul's sense of the word about the way we believe. And yeah, it does. You know, I'm not sure if I would say that's the immediate application of what Paul says here, but yeah, if believers within the same congregation are supposed to receive each other despite the fact that they rub shoulders every day and have these disagreements, then surely that has implications for how we treat every believer, even in matters that are not like this. And we should always have a gracious attitude. I mean, the theological argument is the same. God has received them. He's received me. I'm not going to argue with God. But I will try to explain why I understand things. Yeah, that's a very good question. And there are lots of things that come out of this. I mean, it would be easy just to blow through chapters 14 and 15, but there are a lot of questions that come up. Good. Dan, did you have a question?
Yeah. Mine's a whole lot deeper than that. I just was thinking, a lot of the time, you said, you gave the axe murderer example.
Yeah.
It's not like we're in. And those kinds of issues, it seems like a lot of the time, the so-called weaker brother, to him, the issue that's in question often is blown out of proportion, at least from the perspective of the stronger brother. So to him, it is immoral.
Sure.
You know, oftentimes you'll find somebody who really wants to get dogmatic about some point that really is not a matter of the essence of the faith. To him, well, this is a really big deal.
Right.
And it almost is to the level of that, and that sometimes comes as par for the course for the weaker brother that tend to get really dogmatic about certain points that it's hard to get them all set.
Right.
So you kind of need to let grace
abound
instead.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that, I think, is why the Apostle Paul takes half the chapter saying, don't judge the stronger brother, because they're dead wrong. I mean, they're as bad as axe murderers if they eat meat. Are you kidding? You know, that there could it could easily slide into that kind of thing, even if they wouldn't say that out loud. Any other questions? Okay. Well, I want to look for a bit at the theological basis that the Apostle Paul gives. This is, you know, this is really where the force of the argument comes, and I made this point already, but it's not like the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, here's how to, whatever the book was, win friends and influence enemies or people or whatever. You know, he's not giving practical guidelines like, okay, don't put less salt in your dish at fellowship dinner or something like that so you can get along. He goes to the core of the matter. And I've already mentioned the fundamental argument, which is that we should receive one another because God has received us. In particular, God has received the brother who offends you or whom you view as weak. But he spells that out in a couple of other ways that are very helpful. And let's look especially first at verses 3 and 4, and then there's a connected argument in verse 6 also. So I already read the last part of verse 3, but verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, we're so used, I think, to the Bible's imagery, especially the New Testament, of Christ as being our Lord and we are His servants, that we don't realize that Paul is using an illustration here. So in verse 4, he's using an illustration. Suppose you walked into another household and you saw the servant doing something that displeased you. Would you take it on yourself to correct that servant? Isn't it, well, you might, but you shouldn't, right? Isn't it really that master of the servant who should be doing the correcting? And isn't it the opinion of the master of the servant and not your opinion that matters? Right? Who are you, he says, to judge another servant? It doesn't matter whether you like the way the person vacuums the floor or not. It's the master of that servant. That's the point. And so Paul uses that illustration. Who are you, okay, so who do you think you are to judge another servant? And here especially, as I said, this is addressed to the weak because their temptation was to judge the strong. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, the idea of standing is that you might say that God considers him as being in good standing, and God is able to keep him in good standing, so it's not your business to straighten him out so that he does stand. And the Apostle Paul explains that further in verse 6 in terms of the attitude that the weak and the strong have. Sorry, I feel like I'm shouting. Maybe I don't need to shout. Maybe you can hear me all right. The attitude they should have is confirmed by the attitude that the weak and the strong actually have. What Paul is saying in verse 6 is that the weak and the strong are faithfully serving God as far as they can in their own conscience. So he says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Okay? The one who keeps the special day is doing it to the Lord. He's not doing it to impress people. He's doing it because he belongs to the Lord and he wants to serve the Lord. And how about the one who doesn't observe the day? He doesn't observe it to the Lord. Maybe it's a little bit easier to see in the illustration in eating in the last part of verse 6. He who eats, eats to the Lord. The one who doesn't give discrimination, doesn't discriminate in terms of the meat, not eating meat, he's eating to the Lord. And he gives thanks to God. And the one who doesn't eat, well, he gives thanks to God for what he does eat. Okay? So what Paul is saying here is that the believers I'm talking about here are genuine in their convictions. They do the things out of conscience, and they do it in service to God, whether they agree with you or not. And that's why the Apostle Paul, that's the whole basis for the discussion. If there were some of them who were just being rascals, okay, who were just trying to cause trouble, that would be one thing. But no, the Apostle Paul is saying they're all seeking to serve the Master. And it's up to the Master whether they stand or fall. It's not up to you. Now, let me just add the comment that the giving thanks for food, which is a common practice among believers, is a biblically based practice. I put up, starting in Deuteronomy 8:10, there's a long list of references there. Some of them have to do with the Lord's Supper and other, you might say, unusual circumstances. But there's certainly a biblical basis for acknowledging that, as Deuteronomy 8 says, you know, the food we have comes from God's hand, and we should acknowledge that and give thanks to God. That's, the Apostle Paul mentions this just in passing here, is, of course, everyone is giving thanks, but the ones who eat meat are giving thanks for their meat, and the ones who don't eat meat are giving thanks for their vegetables. So that's the first of the argument the Apostle Paul gives, and that is, you shouldn't meddle with another person's servant. God is the master. God will take care of it. Don't bother yourself with it. And the second illustration, or really the second theological argument, is not an illustration. It is fundamentally pointing us to the work of Christ and His lordship, His mediatorial lordship. And that's in verses 9 through 12. Really, should back up to verse 7, actually. None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. So here the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that all of us belong to Christ. And the reason all of us belong to Christ is that he, as he says in verse 9, this was the reason Christ died and was resurrected, so that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now, this is what we've discussed before, and as a special emphasis historically in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the mediatorial kingship, or here the lordship of Christ. Right? God has the right to rule over everything. Everything belongs to God as God. But when it says in verse 9, for this reason Christ died and rose again, he's talking about the fact that Christ as the God-man, the Son of Man incarnate, was invested with this authority and this power and this ownership in view of his work on the cross and his resurrection. It's a very powerful argument. If Christ died and rose again, if he is Lord of all, then everything we do belongs to God. And in particular, everything your adversary does belongs to God. Everything, if you're a weak brother, everything the strong brother does is belonging to God, and he's living to the Lord. And if you're a strong brother, everything the weak person does is done to the Lord. He's living to the Lord. So it's a taking that same argument further. Not only is it just an illustration that this is another a servant of another, but it is a fact that we all serve another master, and we are all in his hands, and all that happens in our lives comes out because of his outworking of his will and history. And so you see the rebuke then in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? So there you can see the two sides, addressing the weak, why do you judge your brother? That was their special temptation. Addressing the strong, why do you show contempt for your brother, those unenlightened people? No, he says, answer this question, why do you do this? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Okay, so the idea is this. Are you going to push God off of his throne at the last day and decide that things are in your hands so that you can decide whether this strong brother should be acting the way he does, or that you should render favor or disfavor to the weak person? Obviously not. Okay. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God and not our own judgment seat. And it's reinforced in verse 11 by a quotation from Isaiah. Put the reference up there. Isaiah 45:23. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That may be familiar from Philippians 2. A very similar flavor passage where Paul talks about Christ's exaltation and again the mediatorial aspect of his reign. Because he went through these things, he has been given the name that's above every name. And then Paul quotes exactly this verse here. What's especially striking about the use of Isaiah 45:23 is this, and I would encourage you, if you have time this afternoon, to read in the context around in Isaiah 45. The context emphasizes the uniqueness of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 45 says, God is the only Savior. God is the only sovereign one. God is the only judge. Okay, and you see how that fits with the Apostle Paul's point. There's not room on the judgment seat for more than one. Okay, you're not the Savior. You're not the sovereign one. You're not the judge. And that's part of, I think, the power of the Apostle Paul's quotation of this verse at this point. Every knee shall bow to God in Christ, not to you. Okay, so you should accept one another because God has accepted you. He concludes this with the statement in verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So you can read the emphasis in that verse in more than one way. I think probably from the context, the strongest emphasis is to God. Each of us shall give account of himself to God, not to his brothers. Okay? But if you think you're in the place to judge and show contempt, then you're going to have to give account of yourself to God for that attitude. So there's an implicit rebuke there to remember that there is a day in which all, both believer and unbeliever, will stand before God. And the one who has taken it on himself to put his brother at a distance because of these scruples will have to give an account of himself to God for why he did so. It's a serious matter, in other words. It's not just games in the church. It's a society of those who have been received by God, and therefore we should live in fellowship with each other. Now, it turns out I do have a little bit of time. Let me make a comment, maybe before I take questions and comments from you all. Let me make a comment about the reference in verse 5. It actually comes up in verse 6 also. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. And then in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day does not to the Lord, he does not observe it. This has been taken by many commentators as an explanation that there is no special day in the New Testament. In particular, the Lord's Day should not be set apart as a day to be esteemed. It was the weak brother who esteemed one day above another. And the Apostle Paul agrees with the strong brother, and therefore there is no distinction of days anymore. I don't know if you've ever heard an argument like that against the observance of the Lord's Day. There are similar references, and here's where the Galatians 4:10 and Colossians 2:16 come in. In fact, let me read Galatians 4:10. It'll probably help give up. Again, in Galatians, the context is really a threat to the gospel, but some of the scruples are the same. He says to the Galatians, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Okay, that's Galatians 4:10. So the question is whether this verse, in fact, says that those who view the first day of the week as the Lord's Day and to be held in esteem, I guess you could say, whether it corrects that teaching and says that, in fact, every day should be held the same. I guess you'll not be surprised to know that I don't agree with that interpretation of the verse. My understanding is the Apostle Paul is dealing with the days of the Jewish calendar, and that's where Galatians 4:10 is especially helpful, because it's not just a day, but it's also a month and a season and a year, right? There's a cycle of years. There was a sabbatical year, and then at the end of a cycle of seven of those, there was a year of Jubilee. So the Apostle Paul, as I understand it in Galatians 4, and I think that's probably without dispute, but probably also in Romans 14, is talking about people who were stuck on the ceremonial system so much that they wanted to continue observance of those days, even in the New Testament period. Now, to resolve that dispute, you really have to go beyond Romans 14. Okay? And you have to ask whether the Scripture as a whole teaches an abiding relevance of one day of worship and rest set apart from the 7 days. And I don't want to go through that fully now. I actually have a little more time than I expected, but still not enough time for that kind of study. So let me just remind you briefly of the sort of argument. The first thing is that distinction among days is not a ceremonial distinction. It's a creation ordinance, right? The creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. At the end of creation, God rested and set apart the day. And that it's that setting apart the day, that creation ordinance, which we are following when we continue to set apart one day out of seven. So that's one basic component of the argument. It's not something that came in with Moses. It's not something that should disappear when the ceremonial law disappears. There was no ceremonial law on the seventh day of creation. It is something that God set apart from the beginning. Just like he set apart marriage and labor. Labor is a complement, actually, to the one day of rest, something we're supposed to do the other 6 days. So that's one basic component of the argument. The other is that the Sabbath requirement was put into the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the other 9 commandments are generally received as not ceremonial, right? I could use the axe murder example again, right? Are we going to say, well, I don't really accept the Ten Commandments, that was all ceremonial, axe murdering is fine? Well, of course, people don't argue that way. But the Apostle Paul is already in chapter 13, I argued last week, restated at least part of the second table of the law. And it seems rather strange that one should take over all of the ceremonial law except for one commandment. especially from the fact that Jesus in the New Testament says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, not so that he could discard it, but so that he could properly interpret and apply it. And that then is the pattern after the resurrection. If you notice when the believers are meeting, they're meeting on the first day of the week. And you can find many references, in fact, many more than you might think at first, in terms of just calculating what day it is they're meeting on, even when it doesn't say it explicitly from the context of the passage. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, when you gather on the first day of the week. And he's referring then to an offering that they take then. And that continues all the way to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, where was it, or when was it, the Apostle John received the revelation? It was on the Lord's Day, which is almost certainly the first day of the week. That phrase was used in the later in the early church to refer to Sunday. So I think it's unwise to take one verse out of context and misapply it to correct what the Old and New Testaments teach rather clearly, I would say. Let me close with a quotation. This is from, well, okay, this is not Dabney's book, but the excerpt is in here, so I'll read it from this. This is a statement by Dabney in his Systematic Theology. Dabney was a Southern Presbyterian theologian in the 19th century. And he has, I think, a helpful explanation of how we should understand this. His basic point is that Paul could write the way he did because there was no dispute about Sunday. Okay? The dispute was about keeping other ceremonial days. The dispute wasn't about Sunday, and that's why he doesn't really consider it at all. So Dabney says, after the establishment of the new dispensation, to the resurrection, the Christians converted from among the Jews had generally combined the practice of Judaism with the forms of Christianity. They observed the Lord's Day, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, but they also continued to keep the seventh day, the Passover, and circumcision. At first, it was proposed by them to enforce this double system on all Gentile Christians, but this project was rebuked by the meeting of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15. A large part, however, of the Jewish Christians continued to observe the forms of both dispensations. So when he says the forms of both dispensations, he means like keeping circumcision and observing the ceremonial laws. And I'm going to skip down a little bit here. Thus, in the mixed churches of Asia Minor and the West, some brethren went to the synagogue on Saturday and to the church meeting on Sunday, keeping both days religiously, while some kept only Sunday. Some felt bound to keep all the Jewish festivals and fasts, while others paid them no regard. And those who had not Christian light to apprehend these Jewish observances as non-essentials found their consciences grievously burdened or offended by the diversity. It was to quiet this trouble that the apostle wrote these passages. And he has in mind Romans 14 and the two I put up, Galatians and Colossians. We assert that by the beggarly elements of days, months, times, years, holy days, new moons, Sabbath days, the apostle means Jewish festivals and those alone. The Christian's festival, Sunday, is not here in question, because about the observance of this, there was no dispute nor diversity in the Christian churches. Jewish and Gentile Christians alike consented universally in its sanctification. When Paul asserts that the regarding of a day or the not regarding it is a non-essential, like the eating or not eating of meats, the natural and fair interpretation is that he means those days which were in debate and no others. When he implies that some innocently regarded every day alike, we should understand every one of those days which were subjects of diversity, not the Christian Sunday, about which there was no dispute. Okay. Any questions either on the last bit about the Lord's Day or the passage as a whole? Comments? Okay. Let's close in prayer.